O Lord, you are our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. We are gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. Grant that through the hearing of your word, our faith might be strengthened, we might confess our sins with sincerity and humility, and then trust your forgiveness with a childlike faith. Hear us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise. This morning we follow the order of service beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement, and we begin as is fitting in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy on us. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed Your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, the protector of all who trust in You, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply Your mercy on us, that with You as our ruler, our guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not things eternal. This we ask through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Job, the 38th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. From time to time, inexplicably so, it is necessary for God to remind us of our station in life, who we are, especially compared to Him, and the fact that we certainly are not God. So listen as He puts Job in his place and apply these words also to yourself. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and his features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm 118, as found printed on supplement page 29. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning there with the 5th verse. In our first reading, God put us in our place, reminded us we're not God. Every aspect of God is above us. In our second reading, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, reminds us why that's such a good thing. God's plan for salvation worked. Nothing that we could have come up with could possibly have saved us. Reading in Romans 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. This morning we use the words of the Nicene Creed as our confession. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. grace, mercy, and peace be yours from our Savior God, the God who has each of our lives well in hand. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, like so many other things in life, too much of even a good thing tends to ruin all. Warning stickers come to mind. Every year, I get an update. For whatever reason, I just look into it and I get this update about the ridiculous things that we're warned about in warning stickers. The problem is, there's so many and they're so ridiculous, some of them, that we tend to dismiss and ignore all of them. Is there really a need to put a warning sticker on a Superman cape that tells parents that a cape does not give the wearer special strength or the ability to fly? Is there a need to put a sticker on a bottle of propane that contents are flammable? Or on a TV dinner that contents may be hot when heated? So you see the problem. We tend to dismiss all because there's so much silliness that we find ourselves in danger of not taking anything seriously. I was in Walmart the other day, and a lady, Karen, asked me why I wasn't standing directly on the X in the checkout line. This despite the fact that she was old enough to have seen those Roadrunner cartoons. Another curious thing, fact about warnings, is that a significant number of them, if you stop to think about it, are actually not intended for the benefit of the recipient, but for the one giving the warning. And this is true not only of corporations that are obviously trying to protect themselves from lawsuits, but a significant number of parent-to-children warnings are intended for parental comfort. There's just something that comforts us, that makes us more confident when we send our children off with a, now be careful, drive safely, buckle up, and so on. This morning, the theme of our sermon seems like, at first glance, might seem like one of those ridiculous, obvious warnings that really doesn't need to be stated and restated. My prayer for each of us this morning is that no one would leave here this morning without a profound, increased appreciation for the necessity of this warning. Far from silly, we need to be reminded of this over and over again. Don't play God. The text that will guide us in this study is found in Matthew 14, beginning there with verse 14, or 22 rather. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." These are the verbally inspired words of our God. Far from silly or ridiculous, these are the words of eternal life. Confident that they come from our God, confident of their power to strengthen us, to provide us all the blessings God wants us to have, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Again, I'm fairly confident that any discussion of who is and who is not God might at first seem as silly as, well, the warning not to put lighted fireworks in one's mouth. And yet, as we dig into this, we'll see that that's absolutely not the case. Because as obvious as it should be, it's not. It doesn't play out that way in our lives. So by way of explanation, to understand this more, first we join the disciples in our text in that little fishing boat, storm-tossed on the Sea of Galilee, noted for its sudden and violent storms, by the way, because of the geography surrounding that sea. And we read in our text that after they were struggling for some time, they see a ghost. Now, before you're too hard on the disciples, thinking them superstitious, silly people, first of all, the word that's translated as ghost can also be apparition. So again, picture yourselves. It's dark. You're on this storm-tossed sea. They're rowing for all they're worth to try to get to the other side. And they see what? Something. Silhouetted, a human form coming at their boat. I think you and I would be a little disconcerted by that as well. So we don't know that they thought it was a ghost. They just saw something and it terrified them. Probably would have terrified each of us. Set that aside for just a minute and ask yourself, in order to get into their minds and to understand the lessons here, ask yourself, what do you think was going through their minds immediately before Jesus started walking toward them? Remember, these were Jesus' chosen men. They were men of God. And you remember that they had just witnessed what they had left was the feeding of the 5,000. So this Jesus, who had just demonstrated his power, told them to get in the boat and go to the other side. So that's what they were doing. And yet, many of them were fishermen. They knew how dangerous the Sea of Galilee could be. Could you imagine any scenario where they weren't in prayer at this time, where they weren't longing for Jesus, the one who just demonstrated his power and had over and over again, that they would just want Jesus there and that they were giving their prayers, sending them to God? And yet, isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes to them, first, they don't recognize him, and then they're terrified. So, what do we gain from this? Leads us to the first question, in my mind at least, raised by our text. What are human beings, what are we actually asking for when we pray to our God? It's an interesting question when you dive into it, honestly. Are we really asking God to deliver us? Or are we more asking God to enable us to do what we need to do? And which of those is right? Another question, when we ask God to deliver us from whatever is troubling us, are we surprised when he actually answers? Or when we understand his answer, when he delivers us? I can't tell you how many times myself and others have expressed surprise. They say, I can't believe it. My prayer was actually answered. So are we asking God for help? Or are we making ourselves feel a little bit better that our chances are better because we've done that prayer thing? I'm not God, you're not God. And yet, more times than I care to admit, I find that I trust in myself for my solutions. And my prayers are, as much as anything else, just wanting God involved in that. That I want to do that prayer thing because I need to do this. Rather than trusting God's divine intervention and rescue in my life. So maybe that warning, don't play God, isn't as silly as it might first sound. The next striking aspect of our text is, of course, the fact that Peter had such faith, such trust in his God, that he actually walked on water. This always disturbs me about how we view Peter. I mean, think of it. When you, as a child or whenever, heard this account first, isn't it mostly condemning Peter because he started to sink? How many of you have walked on water? How many of you have had the trust, the faith, to get out of a boat and walk on the water? And yet Peter did. I think we're a little hard on him when we condemn him for his lack of faith. There's another thing Peter did right, by the way. When he began to sink, what did he do? He immediately turned not to himself. He's probably the fisherman, a good swimmer. Oh, we know he was, because at another time after Jesus' resurrection, he jumped out of a boat and swam ashore. And yet, what does Peter do rather than rely on himself when he starts to sink? He says simply, "Lord, save me." Perfect response, isn't it? We know it was the right thing because Jesus did exactly that. He reached out his hand, lifted him up. So I give Peter high marks. But Jesus didn't. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus called him, and this is one Greek word, little faith. Oh, little faith. Why did you doubt? Now, first of all, understand the difference here. I would not expect anyone here to attempt to walk on water because faith, again, has an object. Faith always has to have a promise that it attaches itself to. Peter only got out of the boat because Jesus said, "Come." He trusted that that command would carry the ability to do it. Jesus has never told us to get out of a boat and walk on the water. So, why did Jesus give him such low marks? Why did he call him little faith? And what was Peter's problem? He called him that because at first he got it, and he was walking on the water. But then what caused Peter's doubt? Was it his Savior? Nope. His problem was himself, wasn't it? Because when he looked at the waves, when he assessed the danger, then he doubted himself. And that's when he started to sink. And it was only when he turned back to his Lord and focused on him and said, "Lord, save me," that the problem was corrected. What all of this teaches us, again, is how great the gap is between us and our God. Jesus condemned him for having a lack of faith, and yet you and I, if we're honest, look at him as a pinnacle of faith, as someone who demonstrated faith far beyond our own. Don't you stop to wonder, what would Jesus say to me? If Peter is the little faith, what am I? How would he label me? And this in turn teaches us how foolish it is to try to play God. It shows this picture between God and us. And there's so many characteristics to that, so many aspects of that, that we shouldn't leave here without articulating it or internalizing in all of this. Jesus never doubted. Jesus never slipped, never began to sink, even though the waves of, could you imagine the mountains of apprehension that must have assaulted Jesus every day, knowing what was going to happen as he did? Every force of evil was arrayed against him, trying everything, anything and everything, to get him to slip up even once. And had he failed, had he, like Peter, done pretty well but then started to doubt, all would have been lost. We would have been lost. Because God required a perfect sacrifice for the payment of sin. Had Jesus brought even a momentarily tainted offering, sin offering, it would have failed. The fact is, God raised Jesus because he had offered a perfect sacrifice. Now think of what that means. No moment of doubt, no moment of faithfulness, no instantaneous slipping of the trust in his Father. Not only did he not sin, and not only did he do everything that he was supposed to, he never lost focus, never lost trust, never blamed God, never did anything wrong. Does that tell you something about how right it is that we don't play God? We couldn't have done that, not even close. In our confessions, we talk about, we confess our passive and active sin. In other words, we first say that we're born sinful. So we're born spiritual losers. And then, lest we start to feel good about ourselves, like, oh, well, we couldn't help it, then we go on to our active sin, and we have sinned against you in our thoughts, words, and actions. Thank goodness we're not God, because we needed this sin payment that we couldn't even begin to provide. We have no currency as sinful human beings that we can offer to God for any payment. Jesus had to do that for us, and he did. Now, we agree with all this, of course. But there are countless areas of life where we also need to be reminded not only not to play God, but to let God be God. And those two things are connected. Every time we don't just turn our problems, everything we need, over to God, we are, in effect, playing God. Let me point out just a few, remind you of these, and you probably, if you're a parent, you probably know this first one. Every time a parent lies awake in bed at night and waits for the sound of that car, of the door opening, when their teenagers are returning home after a night out with their friends, who is God there? Who is playing God? Have you ever caught yourself thinking that by just the force of your own will and desire, you can avert disaster, you can bring them home safely? Or are you simply casting your cares upon God, which he invited, encouraged you to do, saying, protect my children, bring them home safely? Well, if you didn't go right to sleep after that, makes you wonder, doesn't it? So who's God in that scenario? Who's playing God? And now ask the same question about every aspect of your life. Financial troubles? Is this just getting God involved and me doing what I need to do? Marriage? Family troubles? Relationship troubles? The threat of disease and sickness? there's nothing wrong with taking prudent precaution or doing what you're supposed to. But you need to look inside here. Each of us needs to look inside. Am I really playing God? Am I taking to myself what only God can do? And these are just the secular things. What about the spiritual problems in your life? I don't mean just the gospel about how God had to provide the sin payment. I'm talking about your struggles against sin. Pet sins, they call them. The things that we struggle against every day and seem to lose every day. And again, identify your own sins in your own lives, the things that you struggle against and you say, I'm not going to do this. I'm especially aware and I'm going to fight against this and I lose every day. Is that because you're playing God? We can lose, but God is all powerful. Again, so many things in our lives point to the fact that we, more often than we want to admit, play God. Now, as Americans, especially us here in the Dakota Territory, we have a strong history of hard work and self-sufficiency. And there's nothing wrong with that in most things. But we in particular probably then need to be reminded, don't play God. God wants you to work hard. God wants you to earn your daily bread and to enjoy the blessings He gives you, clearly. But understand that puts you at special risk to be God or to pretend that you're God, that you can saddle your own bronc, that you can take care of yourself. That's the silliest thing you ever hear in any movie. And it usually comes from like a 90-pound woman who says boldly, I can take care of myself. No, you can't. None of us can. Maybe if you were God, but you're not. What a tremendous comfort this is supposed to be. This whole account, when you read through with understanding, this whole thing from beginning to end, Jesus put them on the boat. He made them get into the boat and go. And that should have been their source of comfort. They had that lesson to learn. If Jesus put us here, if Jesus told us to do that, He doesn't make mistakes. He's going to take care of us. He is. We'll keep rowing. We'll keep doing what we need to do. But then don't be surprised when God's rescue is not exactly what we would have assumed, because that ultimate rescue is nothing like we would have assumed. Not, you sinned, you have to pay for it, you're going to have a hard time in life, you're going to have pain, you're going to have suffering until you pay. That's man-made religion. That's purgatory stuff. God says, no, you can't do it, therefore I will. Trust me to be not only God, but Savior. God, comfort every single one of us, every moment of every day. Remind yourself of what might seem obvious but isn't. You are not God, but you have a God who is. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, you have told us to be still and know that you are God. Help us to remember your words in our text, to take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Comfort us then with the peace that Jesus won for us that surpasses all human understanding. And have that peace guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus as our Savior. Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Dearest Jesus, your name means everything to us. For through you, we are saved from our sins. Through you, we are heirs of eternal life in heaven. Your name, then, invites our sweetest, purest, most delightful thoughts. There is nothing else on earth like it, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Help us, dear Son of God, our Savior, you who walk this earth and know our limitations, you experienced what threatens and perils us, and yet you did it without failing, without sinking under the weight, the onslaught of apprehension or fear. Remind us through your Spirit living in us moment by moment that you are our God. As we struggle to carry out the Great Commission and to live with that one thing needful in our minds, help us to trust you to provide what we never could, not only our sin payment, which you have done already, but everything that we need moment by moment in life. Nothing can harm us as your children other than what you allow. Help us then to have that faith that lays hold of your sure promises, that you are with us always, that all power has been granted to you in heaven and on earth. We pray also this morning in thanksgiving for Timothy and Hope Meyer, who were married in New Ulm in a divine service yesterday. We thank you for this gift, Heavenly Father, and for this couple, asking you to bless them as they begin their lives together as husband and wife. Thank you for the gift of love in this dark, sinful world. Help us to recognize these gifts in our own lives, the love you have given us, given into our hearts and given to us from others. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, therefore comes from you as our God, our provider. And so we thank you for parents, spouse, children, friends, church members, all those in our lives with whom we share especially that one great love that Jesus had for us, that you have for us as his brothers. Preserve each of us, we pray, in this saving faith. To that end, bless us as we come to your communion table this morning. We're warned, of course, that the one who comes in an unbelieving state, denying the presence of your true body and blood in with and under this bread and this wine, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Protect each of us from such sin. We trust your word, and we come to be comforted, assured that our sin debt too, our personal individual sin debt, has been paid in full. Search our hearts, Lord, know our needs and answer them according to your wisdom, and we pray finally that you would hear us as we pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.